hath he quickened, which is a word that means to make alive. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2 is definitely a chapter where Paul's purpose is to emphasize the grace of God in our behalf. And he's not only going to talk about it in an individual sense, God's grace toward us as an individual, saving us by his grace, but also how that God's grace has been manifested toward us in a dispensational way, that God has turned to the Gentiles and is offering us Gentiles an opportunity to be saved. But this chapter begins with taking us from the heights of heaven and bringing us back to where we were before God was involved in our life. And where we were is, "And you who were, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." You know, when it means to be dead in trespasses and sin, it doesn't mean to be physically dead. You weren't in the past physically dead. But you, all your time before you ever came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and this verse is assuming that you know Christ as your Savior. This verse, the "you," refers back to chapter 1, verse 19, the power of God to usward who believe. The believer is who he's referring to. And he's reminding the believer that there was a time that the believer was dead in trespasses and sins, a time before we were a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when before we came to know Jesus Christ in a saving way, by faith and in the blood of that he shed at Calvary, before we came to know that, the Bible says that our condition was one of dead in trespasses and sins, meaning that we're cut off from God, we're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in us. We don't know God, we're blinded by the god of this world, which is Satan. And all we do, when it says that we're dead, it's not physical death, it's a spiritual death, totally alienated from God, of understanding God, knowing God, being a part of God's life. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Now, in that time, we started to realize in verse 2, it says, wherein, back in that time, when we were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And I want you to understand from this verse, what that is saying is that we were dead in our sins, we were walking a course. And that course is according to the prince of the power of the air. That is a term for Satan as he is in his present status in the world today. He is today the prince of the power of the air. I remind you, last time we looked, and we're going to compare again verse 3, but we looked at 1 John chapter 2 and saw all that is in the world. And then we went over into 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and realized who the god of this world is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 3 says that Satan is the god of this world. He is the one, that's why the Ephesians is calling him the prince of the power of the air. He's the one who controls all the systems that are at work in this world, whether you talk about a political system, a religious system outside of God's truth, a religious system, the money system of this world, the direction, the morality. As we talked last time, he's the one who sets the standard of morality for this world. Satan is manipulating this world. He is the god of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. And before you ever came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were blinded to the things of God, you were darkened to the things of God, you were alienated from the life of God, and you were ignorantly, Ephesians chapter 4, walking through this world the course that was laid out by Satan for you to walk. And I always laugh because I come from the as a teenager through the late end of the 60s, and you know, we used to brag back then in the hippie movement that we were all doing our own thing. And boy, I look at this verse now and I realize how stupid. Here we all are saying we're doing our own thing, following the course that Satan laid out for us to follow. He's the one to put that in our minds. He's the one that said, do your own thing. He's the one that says, let love be free and have free love and men in a sexual way. And here we're all blinded to all that. Satan was just organizing that. We're off thinking we're doing our own thing. We're just following the crowd, all manipulated by Satan to begin with, and everybody who's unsaved. Whether they're in the business field, the political field, the religious field, they think they're doing their own thing, and they're not at all. It's all designed, all Satan, who's blinded the minds of people, making them follow the course that he laid out before them. And so Ephesians 2:2 says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom among those children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation. That is our manner of life. That's what a conversation is. It's what you're living for. It's how you live your life and what you speak by your life. Among whom we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The reason that we look last time at 1 John chapter 2, don't bother to turn there, but 1 John 2 warns about living in this world and loving the world, and you know it says something similar that you find in Ephesians 2, 3 here. It says, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's of the world and not of God. And you know, it emphasizes the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. The eyes is where all desire comes from. You start wanting things based on what you see. Got to have. Covetousness comes from that. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then the pride of life. You know, if you're dead in trespasses and sins, who do you live for? Self. Could you get any more prideful than that? And you know what that is? That someone who is just totally self-centered. That now, I'm not just talking about practice. I'm talking about the focus of their life and the theory of their life. Set themselves to God. That's someone who's spiritually dead, alienated from the life of God. If his spirit is not in control, then the human spirit's in control. And if the human spirit's in control, then self is the center. And we end up being our own gods, thinking that we're gods, when really it's just the way Satan has kept us blinded. The way Satan works in our life is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That represents body, soul, and spirit. We are a triune being. And Satan takes that body, that flesh, and puts it first. Then he works by taking that flesh and putting it first, all desires. And that's what your soul is. That's the seat of your emotions and your appetite. It's directed toward the flesh. And then the very center of yourself then is following the flesh, which is the leader, telling the spirit of yourself, who's cut off from God, to center your life around what you desire and then which is naturally your flesh. That's why when you come to 1 John, it says all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, that's body, the lust of the eyes, that's your soul, that's your eyes are your gate to your soul, and then the pride of life, there's a spirit cut off from God living for himself as if he's God. And that's, you see that triune, that Satan knows how to deal with us. And the way he has kept us blinded is our conversation, our life in time past, before we got to know the Lord. In the ignorance that we were living through the lust of the flesh. And what that is just simply realizing that if our body, if we're spiritually dead, cut off from God, then if you realize that if you're spiritually dead, cut off from God, then the only way you have to live is to live in the flesh. Now, I want you to realize there's three expressions in the Bible that kind of explain all this. It talks about being in the flesh, walking after the flesh, and minding the things of the flesh. In the flesh, that's what you are physically, naturally, by natural birth. You're born into the flesh, and if you're dead in sins, you know nothing but the flesh. So you're in the flesh. But then the flesh begins to dictate to the heart the things that it wants and desires. And the heart turns and begins to walk after the flesh. The direction of your life is being dictated by the flesh, and you begin to walk after the flesh. And if you're walking after the flesh, what you're doing is you're minding the things of the flesh. Everything is centered around that particular, your particular own purpose and need and desires, and your mind is all turned that way, totally toward you, and God's over here. And Satan's got you that way. That's how a person lives their life when they have no knowledge of God. Until someone comes along and presents to them that they have a great need. Because before that, they don't think they have a need. That they have a need to know God because they're not only children of disobedience, but the Bible goes on to call them children of wrath. Look at verse 3. Among whom also ye had your conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Perhaps I ought to just jump ahead a little bit and let you realize that when it said in verse 2 that we're children of disobedience, that's talking about our practice. We got a problem there. But we also have another problem, and that is we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Well, a child of disobedience means that I'm among the disobedient. I belong to those who are being disobedient. You know what that's just like saying? That's like saying what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. Satan's the one who's living in rebellion. Anybody who's living in disobedience and rebellion against God, they're children of disobedience. That's like saying you're a child of the devil. When I think of that phrase, I start remembering what the Bible talks about Judas. He's the only one the Bible calls son of perdition. That means son of damnation. But you know, there's a sense which I realize everybody unsaved is not only a child of the devil, but the end of verse 3 says, are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And being a child of wrath is, first, you're a child of disobedience, following the course of rebellion with Satan, but also you're by nature a child of wrath, meaning the ultimate destiny of you is to be among those that are going to fall under the wrath of God. Come over to Ephesians. Watch it here. Ephesians chapter 5. It says, for this know, that verse chapter 5, verse 5, for this know that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. What did we used to be before we became a believer in Jesus Christ? We used to be a child of disobedience. And as a result of being a child of disobedience, what was coming on us? Wrath, and therefore Ephesians 2:3 says we're also by nature children of wrath. God's wrath, God's vengeance is going to fall on us. That's where we were when we were blinded by Satan. Now last time we talked about how Satan uses those three things, the flesh, and the soul and the spirit of man that's alienated from God to keep us blinded to the things of God. And we talked about Satan setting the moral standard for this world. But what I want you to realize, the way Satan works in an unbeliever's life is to put the flesh first. You're in the flesh, so now live for the flesh. So what happens then is the heart turns to the flesh, and the desires of the heart now begin to be toward the flesh. And we said last time is, what do? We live life with a covetous point of view. We began to look through the world and we began to see all kinds of things that we want. I want this, I want that, I want the other. And as we pick those things that we want and begin to live covetously, what we're really doing is our heart is turned to say, what do I got to have in this world to make my flesh happy? And we search and search and search and see all these things and we realize there's only one way that we could finally be happy. And that is, if we get enough money, we can then buy all the things that we want to make our flesh happy, and so our heart turns toward that and we go after it. That's where the subtle warning of 2 Timothy comes in, where the Bible warns real clearly, the love of money is the root of all evil. And they that will be rich, that is, have that desire and want to go after it to be rich, pierce themselves through with many a sorrow and hurtful lust. Why is money the root of all evil? It's not. I quoted it wrong, didn't I? The love of money is the root of all evil. Why? Because the will to have all the money and the love for all that money is so that you think you can satisfy this flesh, and you know what you can never do? Look over at Ephesians chapter 4. I'll show you. Before we are saved, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 19 describes our lifestyle, what we were living for. And you know, if you had all the money in the world to get everything that you think your flesh wants, you know what will happen when you're all done with it? Your flesh is going to want more. And you're going to have to be looking around, what else can I buy? What else do I need? It's never going to be satisfied. Because your problem isn't that if you had everything, you'd be happy. Your problem is your spirit is dead, alienated from God who created it, and it desires to know Him and be satisfied by knowing Him. That's where the Bible says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Forget the money. It's to know God and being content in knowing Him. But look at, here's your greed, chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You know what they're doing? Is giving themselves totally over, greed, just trying to fill all the want, and it cannot be filled. I said Satan is the god of this world. He's the one who works all the systems. Satan knows that if he gets you to live in the flesh and then to desire the things of the flesh, that you will give yourself to getting riches and gain to satisfy all that. And you know who runs the money system in this world? Satan does. He runs the economy. He runs it. That's why when you come to the last days in your Bible, that there's going to be a mark of a beast, that no one can buy or sell except you receive the mark of the beast. Of course, to receive the mark of the beast, you have to bow down and worship the Antichrist that has come, Satan, who came down from heaven to this earth and is now causing the world to bow down and worship him. He knows that if he can get you to go after money, that if he can control your money, he can control your heart. If he can control your heart, he can control your worship. Satan knows that. Now, that's what he's going to do in the last day, but don't you think he knows that now? That if you live just for money and material gain, that Satan not only got your heart, he's actually got your worship. And that's why this Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. When things become so important to you that they're more important than God, Satan's got you. That's exactly where he wanted you. He's got you. You're not only living in the flesh, you're desiring the flesh and of the mind. You're minding the flesh. That's what God wants, your mind, because he wants your worship. And Satan knows that. By the way, let me show you a verse. Perhaps you need to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Satan knows to get you greedy and to dangle money in front of you, have a lottery system so that you'll live for greed and try to get rich. And if you get rich, then he's got you for sure. That's the best way Satan could ever get you, is help you win the lottery. And then you'll have all the money so that you can do all the things that you want to do. And you know what those things will be? It won't be sitting here on Sunday. No, it'll be vacationing, running around, going somewhere, flying here, flying there, buying this, buying that. It won't be turning to God, understanding God, being content with the Lord. It won't be that. Satan knows that. So money is a real test concerning your heart. And this is, I'm going to turn this around now. Because Satan knows that about your heart. But I say to believers, you want to find out how much you love God? Here's a good test for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it's what you treasure, you're going to put your heart after. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, therefore, as ye have abounded in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love to see, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. And grace means giving, by the way. And the grace he's talking about, he's taking a collection. That's what he's writing to the Corinthians about. He's coming to receive a collection from them that he's going to take to the poor saints in Jerusalem. So he says, abound. You've abound in every area of life. Abound in your ability to give, too. Now watch what he says, verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. What he's saying, I'm going to really check your Christianity. You know what Christianity is. It's the fact that Jesus Christ gave up the glory of heaven and became poor. He came down to this earth as a poor man. And then through that, in his poverty, he died and paid for our debt of sin, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. The glory of heaven, the thing he gave up. Now, that's what Christianity is. That's what giving is all about. And Paul says, when I come, I'm going to make a collection among you. And I'm not going to do this by commandment. You don't have to give. But others have, they've been real forward about taking up a collection, so I'm going to take up a collection when I'm there, and when I do, it's going to prove the sincerity of your love. One of the things we'll see in a second when we turn back to Ephesians is our salvation centers around the love of God. It doesn't center around our love. It centers around the love of God. And you know, it's one thing for you to say you love the Lord. But you know, the real test of how much you love the Lord is in some degree what goes in the offering plate. It's a real test of how much you love the Lord. One person put it this way, which is, I'm not really talking about offering, I'm talking about the giving. What you're willing to give for the Lord, give to the Lord, whether it be money or anything of possessions. If those things, do those things come first or does the Lord come first? And if the Lord comes first, then you're willing to part with some of those things. And I'm not trying to get any money out of you, the offering was already taken. So you realize what we're talking about here is the proof of your love. How much do you really love the Lord? Well, the way that can be measured is not so much whether you give 10% or 15% in the offering plate. It's really how much, it's not how much comes out of your wallet into the offering plate. It's how much do you really keep in the wallet. Turn it around. How much do you really keep and say, that's mine, that's mine? That's the measure of how much you don't love the Lord. How much you're willing to and demand to hang on to for yourself. And the amount that you're willing to say, it's not mine, it's the Lord, the whole thing's the Lord. That's the amount you really love the Lord. And money will be a test of your love. And really what Satan is ultimately after is your worship. Because you realize that when he's done with this equation of living, you're in the flesh, then walking after the flesh, then minding the things of the flesh. You know what the flesh tells you? The flesh says, I'm okay. I'm pretty good. I've lived my life pretty decently. I've done all right. I believe I can stand before God. I know how to raise my kids. I know how to rule this country, whether you're in politics or not. And mankind, we know how we can even save the environment. We know that we can stop this world from going to chaos and utter destruction through aggressive war behaviors. We can prevent all of that. Man can save himself. You know what that is? That's a spirit that lives and puts man at the center and says, I'm okay, and that's called the pride of life. That's where Satan wants everybody at. They're okay. Now, where are we really? Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And that's what Paul's point is here. Where are we really? Are we really okay? Do we really know how to live our life? Are we really in control of our own lustful habits? Are we really in control of our children? Do we know how to raise our children? Do we know how to rule our land? Can we really save the world from aggression? Can we really save the world from our own pollution? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Man puts himself first, and what's going to come first is himself. And as a result, he is a child of disobedience in verse 2. And in verse 3, he is by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And Satan has blinded this world to think they're okay. And what Paul is pointing out here, that we were in past, and we were dead in our sins, and we weren't okay. We were children of disobedience. We were living life in rebellion against God in utter chaos. And we were at the ultimate end of it is that we're children of wrath, and the wrath of God was going to fall on us. And that's where we were before we were saved. We could not have pride. There's no such thing as pride. We were going to be damned. We were being cut off from God. We were living life with all greediness through ignorance of our mind, following the lie of Satan just right down on the way to hell. That's where we really were. And then we come to verse 4 and it says, but God. There it is, folks. Blinded, ignorant, but it says, but God, who is rich in mercy. You know, that's riches that far outdoes finances. Being rich in mercy and having a God who is rich in mercy. Notice this verse 4. For his great love wherein he loved us. And folks, that's where the attention goes. It's not you and your prideful ability. It's you realizing, coming to a point, realizing, hey, I'm in rebellion. I'm alienated from the life of God. And I'm a child of wrath. And God's wrath is going to fall on me. But God, you've learned, is rich in mercy. And it's his great love wherein he loved us. In that condition, in rebellion, in sin, in trespasses, a child of wrath. In that condition, God and his great love wherein he loved us, it says in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved. In that condition, God loved us. You know when it says, but God who is rich in mercy for the great love wherein he loved us, when it comes to our salvation, the eyes get off of self, ability, and then it's turned to God, and it looks at us and it says inability, and it looks to God and he's able. And why is he able? Well, he's rich in mercy. He provided salvation through his Son, but it's his great love wherein he loved us. Now that's an amazing thing. That's great love, to love someone in the condition that we were in. And the Bible points not to our love for God, but his love for us. 1 John chapter 4 says, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We come here and you realize that we're dead in sins, and that we're children of disobedience, we're children of wrath, but it's God in his great love for us that he extends mercy to us. And then we realize that it's God who sent to us someone to preach the gospel to point out the fact of our need of salvation. I need you to come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we had our scripture reading. I want you to realize, when we think about salvation, now you're going to get in Romans, it'll tell you that you're saved on the basis of faith. Ephesians is pointing out the mercy and the grace of God and pointing your eyes off yourself and pointing your eyes to him and talking about his great mercy, riches of mercy, and his great love wherein he loved us. And the reason that you have salvation is because of God's great love, not because you loved him. You didn't care about God until someone told you about the gospel. You didn't care about him. He loved you even when you were a sinner. And that's what it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were what? Yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's his great love. And you know, that tells you what the meaning of John 3:16 is. For God so loved. Now, you know, John said it that way. Paul said it. His great love wherein he loved us. That's Paul's way of expressing the love of God. John's way of expressing is God so loved the world. Could you explain it? Could you put an adjective there that would explain the love of God? That would love you when you didn't love him? Would love you when you were in rebellion against him, living your life for yourself, ignorant of him, didn't care about him? Would you die for someone who was ungodly and yet a sinner, and didn't turn to you? God did. How does John explain it? The word so. What else could he say? God so. And I always write that with a whole bunch of O's after the S. God so loved the world. Paul took an attempt at it. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us. And he talks about the love of God. And then he turns around and says, by grace are ye saved. Now I want you to realize that when it says by grace are you saved, God did something in order for you to be saved. Romans explains the cross. The book of Romans tells us it's by faith. Ephesians is putting the emphasis on God and his love and his mercy that's extended to us. But you know what God did in that love and mercy? And here's where we close. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And what he's saying is that, but God brought the salvation. And it makes me think of the verse here in 1 Corinthians where Paul planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It's God who brought the life. And I say this to you so that you realize how God did it. Verse 7 says, so neither he that planteth anything is anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gave the increase. So it's God, but God gave the increase. But I want you to realize when God gave the increase. When did God? Some person planted, another watered, but God gave the increase. Look back up at verse 5 for me, will you? It says, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom, what? Ye believed, even as the Lord gave to who? Every man. God gave to every person in this world someone to go out and preach the gospel to them so that when they heard the gospel, they could believe. When did God bring the increase? Here, Paul, he planted the seed of the gospel. Paul has come along and through preaching watered it. Then God gave the increase. Did he just reach down and all of a sudden implant faith and give the increase? No, if you read the context, you realize how God did it. He sent the preachers out because he cared. We weren't looking. We were cut off, dead in our sins, happy in our ignorance. But God sent a preacher out to convict us of our sins, to tell us our need for salvation, and tell everybody that it's available to them through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the preachers went out and said it, and it says in verse 5 there, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed. That's how God gave the increase. The ministers preached. Certain ones believed. And God implanted life in that believer. And we're going to pick up on that next week and realize there's another passage that explains how this worked, how God actually took we who were dead in sins and implanted life in us who believed the gospel. But here it's the great mercy of God to send us the gospel. It's the great mercy and the love of God to give us the gospel when we are so undeserving of it. But that's great, God's great love, because He wants us saved. And He made salvation full and free in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to pray right now. I'm going to pray in just a minute. But we have a perfect opportunity here for our brother Jim Wilshire to come and share with you what's on his heart concerning his own personal testimony, whatever it might be. And when he shares, then he and I will meet up in front. I'll have a closing word of prayer. He'll lead you in a song, and you come and give him the right hand of fellowship as member of Grace Bible Church. Come, Jim.
Some of you have heard bits and pieces of this, but grew up in a home of two alcoholics. Mom and Dad were both alcoholics. And Dad professed to be an atheist, but in 1953, Dad got a job in Dayton, Ohio. We were in Londonderry, Ohio, a little town south of Chillicothe until then. And so in the process of moving, my sister Leanne, who you've heard sing, and I got moved in with my aunt and uncle for a little while. They were wonderful Christian people. They took in unwed mothers and just anybody that had a need through the years, and still would do it today, but they're very old. They're still living. But began to attend church with them. They went to the Church of God, and I've talked about the Church of God before. But one of the reasons I've had a little hesitancy about membership, there's a Church of God priest that you shouldn't have membership in a church, because when you're saved, you're automatically a member of the church, the body of Christ. And they're absolutely right on that. And the pastor already talked about that. But so I had that drummed in my mind over the years in the Church of God. But anyway, I didn't really get saved in the Church of God. I got saved at a Youth for Christ rally. I thought I'd already gotten down on my knees several times and asked the Lord to forgive my sins, and I thought that made me a Christian, and didn't understand. All I had to do was trust in the work that God already done, because I thought I'd ask Him to forgive my sins and then I just didn't sin anymore, so I wouldn't have to ask Him to forgive any more of my sins. But eventually I figured out that I'm still sinning here and there just by my humanness. But at a Youth for Christ rally, I heard some of the best preaching I'd ever heard. I don't know if you ever heard of Youth for Christ. It's an international organization for teenagers. But I went forward at the end of that rally, first time I'd ever been to one, and a giant man named Reverend Cobb counseled me back in a room, just us two, and he explained the grace of God and how if I just placed my trust in the shed blood, the finished work of Jesus Christ, I'd be saved. And then I wouldn't have to become running forward every time I thought I'd sinned and lost it. So as time went on, I had the opportunity to begin, because of my music ministry, working in a Grace Brethren church. They preached that once you're saved, you are forever saved, eternal security. The Church of God did not. And even in that church, I didn't understand the... they call it the assurance of the believer, and you use a lot of verses where Paul talks about assurance. But I still didn't understand that until I was witnessing to a Jehovah Witness for about 6 months. Every Tuesday on lunch hour, we would witness. I was teaching a Bible study on Mondays at General Motors, Monday lunch, and he was coming and kind of messing it up, so I said, you can't come anymore. And so he and I met on Tuesdays. And after 6 months, I realized that if I believed I could lose it in any way, that I wasn't any better than he was. He couldn't ever know if he was saved until the end. And so suddenly the light bulb went on. I said, well, I'm already saved, and I'm obviously not going to lose it because I've been placed into his body, and that's it. It's settled. So I finally saw the light of that. Then the Lord slowly has brought me to a church where I've never learned so much about the Bible. After 35 years of studying the Bible and being in churches where we believed the Bible, but we just, a lot of those churches just certainly didn't understand what I've come to understand here. And so I've never wanted to identify with a church so much as this church, and I'm so grateful that I've learned to rightly divide the word, to believe what the Bible says, every word of it, and believe if it's to me, then I need to take it into my life, where Paul tells us what Gentiles should, how we should live and how we should trust in the Lord. So I'm just grateful for this church and Pastor Tom and several other wonderful friends that I've come to know in the last 2.5 years. Did I miss anything?
Jim not only has learned things over the years, but he's been putting in writing, and some of you will have already seen a preliminary booklet. He wrote a booklet once already about